I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been taking a journey through this epistle of Paul and seeking to discern the message of 1 Corinthians to the church. And we've covered a lot of ground so far. And last Sunday, we started looking at 1 Corinthians 5. And I pointed out to you that the fact that Paul was concerned that the Corinthian church was failing to take responsibility for an issue in their church. There was a man that was living with his father's wife. It's clearly prohibited in the Bible. And even more astonishing, it was against Roman law. And so even the culture thought it to be wrong. And yet the church was passive. They weren't doing anything. They were allowing for it to continue and they didn't address the issue. And Paul said to them in verse 2, he said, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And last Sunday, I attempted to unpack that phrase as to what it really means when a person who is a professing believer and living in unrepentant sin is removed from the fellowship of the church. And Paul also told them that the entire church should gather together, and I believe begging from Matthew chapter 18 and the instruction of Jesus Christ, Paul said, gather together and deal with this man, deal with this issue. And when you do, the authority of Jesus Christ will be in your presence. In fact, even he who was not there said, "I will be there with you in spirit also." But you need to deal with this situation. And I concluded last Sunday by saying that Paul gave the reasons why this is to be done. And the reason is because the church is holy. It was created in holiness, made up of members who had exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God was bestowed upon him through the act of justification, and thereby the body, the church, is a holy institute. And Paul said to them, "You are holy, start acting in holy ways." And Paul also said the Christian life is to be a life of holiness. And in an astounding way, he said, even our everyday existence is to be lived out as the Lord's table, as the Passover. Every day should be a communion for the individual believer. Every day is a day of communion with the Father and communion with brothers and sisters, rejoicing in the gospel and applying it to your life. And for this reason, he said, you have to deal with this sin in the congregation. And then in verses 9 and following, he expands on that. And I'm going to read that, and we're going to talk about that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Paul's referring to a letter that we have no record of. But in this letter, he refers back to it. They knew what he meant. Verse 10, "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This morning in this message, I'm going to be mentioning a couple of things that are important in our biblical study, in our interpretation, and our application. And as we go to prayer, let us pray that God, by the Holy Spirit, would give us not only the mental stamina to stick with this, but that we really learn and understand how God wants us to read and understand His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask for that special unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us. We are reading difficult things, contentious things, things in which believers divide. And I would pray for a grace and a humility on my part. I also would pray for a clarity on explaining things that sometimes are difficult. And I would ask, Father, for this church, these dear brothers and sisters, that our ears would be able to hang in and be attuned, and our hearts would be open to hear, and we would have the mental fortitude to stick with this and learn by it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this earlier letter, Paul had reminded this church not to associate with sexually immoral people. And now he had to clarify. You say, I'm not talking about the people in the world, the people you go to work with every day, the people, we're not talking about that. We're talking about people in the church. The church is to judge the conduct of professing believers. That is really not popular today. Do you agree? That is not a very popular thing at all to talk about in church. People, especially when that person happens to be their buddy, their favorite, the one they hang with, they do not like them judged. And we do not like to be judged. And of course, the favorite verse across Canada and around the world, perhaps, that everybody knows is, do not judge. And this dispels that myth. That we are to evaluate the conduct of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to do it in a biblical way, but that doesn't mean that we don't do it. We do it, and Paul emphasized that. And then he even broadens it in case we get the idea, perhaps, I'm reading his mind, which is a scary, dangerous thing to do, but we might get the idea, yeah, okay, we're going to judge sexually immoral issues. And Paul moves on and broadens the categories. He says, not only those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy, swindlers, idolaters, and so on. So sexual sin is not the only concern of the church. In fact, if we were to do a study in the New Testament on issues where the apostles particularly call us to address issues in the church, I found at least 9 of them. Let me just say them quickly. Sexual immorality, yes. Covetousness. Idolatry. How about this one? Speaking abusively. Drunkenness. Lying. Disorderliness. Or perhaps a better word, laziness, depending on that context in 2 Thessalonians. False teaching, contentiousness, divisive behavior. The Bible tells us that we are to evaluate one another in this type of behavior. We are to judge one another in a biblical way. In verse 11, Paul then says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. And then he says, not even to eat with such a one. Now I'm going to focus the rest of my time this morning trying to figure out what that is. Do not associate, do not even eat. Because I think if we get that, the rest will fall into place. The question I'm asking of the Bible, what do you mean, Paul, when you say to the church, do not associate with a brother, someone who says they're a brother or sister, who is living in unrepentant sin, do not associate, don't even eat with them. What do you mean? One of the best known most widely accepted expositors of 1 Corinthians says this: the intent of the final prohibition, do not even eat with such people, is not certain. So now you can all go home. The reality is that those who have spent a lifetime in studying this epistle, many have said, we don't know for sure what Paul means. That doesn't surprise me. I said to you at the beginning, there is a culture here that is far removed from ours. We are hearing one side of a conversation and we don't hear the other side. There's a world of context that we don't have. And so many draw the conclusion, we can't be certain what Paul means. Some, though, differ. One study Bible says Paul may be referring either to meals in the church or to all meals in general, even those between individuals. Someone else writes, for example, this eating is not to be understood as the Lord's Supper and probably indicates any meal, including the Christian agape feast. Others are less dogmatic when they write, the injunction to expel offenders, not even to eat with such a person, has primary reference to community life within the church and doesn't mean that all personal contact should be broken off. So what does Paul mean then? When he says, don't even associate, don't even eat with a person who refuses to repent of such sin. To answer that question, we have to do several things. And this is where I need you to hang in with me. The first thing we have to do, and I offer this advice in all cases, is that when good and godly men and women disagree, we need to be careful ourselves and exercise caution and humility. It is very, very unwise of people to be dogmatic in such a case. To say for certain, with dogmatism that refuses to be challenged, is really deeply unwise when godly people disagree. And that's a principle we need to take into all of our lives, that we need to exercise a high degree of caution and humility when good people disagree. The second thing that I want you to notice, though, is that just because good people disagree doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the hard work of determining yourself what it might mean. There is a sense in the Christian church today whereby people reduce Christianity just to a lowest common denominator, and they say, well, not everybody agrees about this, so I don't have to worry about it. As a pastor, I cannot avoid worrying about this. This possibility could, and God forbid that it would, but this possibility could occur in our congregation. And I desperately need to know what Paul means. Expel the brother. Don't associate. Don't even eat with. I need to know that, and you do too, because it's a church-wide issue. So what am I going to do? I'm going to present my conclusion after my work and study and prayer about this. And I'm going to give you the reasons why. And the fun part that I have is that you get to be good Bereans and go home and search the Scriptures and see if I was right. Isn't that good? So you get to do some work today too. I'm going to tell you what I think it means and why I think it means what it means. And then I'm going to ask you to go home and say, okay, I'll see if Pastor Jim is right about this. So let me state what I think it means in one paragraph. I think I put this in your notes. I'm not sure. I don't remember. I believe that don't associate, don't even eat means that the church is prohibited in engaging in the type of close association and fellowship with an unrepentant believer that communicates an acceptance and a condoning of his or her behavior. Why do I believe that? I believe that for four reasons, and here they go. Number one, I believe that because of the word, do not associate, the verb, do not associate. That's a very good phrase. There's nothing wrong with that English translation. I'm not going to try to turn you into Greek scholars. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, but there is some nuances and meaning to that in the original language that help us to see that it's more than just brushing by a person and meeting a person on a street. The word actually means to mingle together, like you would mix, you'd be baking something and mix something together to make a good fine pastry or something like that. The word actually means do not mingle together. In fact, it has the connotation of do not habitually mingle together. And these are important to our understanding of what might be in Paul's mind. When he says don't associate, he's not talking about that casual meeting or that contact that you have from an ongoing. He's saying don't habitually mingle together in close fellowship. In fact, Anthony Thiselton says that the third nuance in this verb is don't mix indiscriminately together. So let's put all that together. Right? Let's just kind of just put that all in one package. When Paul is saying don't associate, don't even eat, his basic thrust is you should not be found as a person who is habitually in close fellowship and meeting together without any thought. Without any thought. In fact, I would paraphrase it this way. Don't relate to the person as if everything is fine. Don't relate to this person as if everything is okay. So for the first reason why I believe what I believe is because of the meaning of the verb. The second reason I believe what I believe is because of the culture that the Corinthian church was in, which is far removed from our culture. I understand from my study that the idea of eating together in the Corinthian culture, particularly the church, was a expression of friendship and intimacy and partnership. If a man ate at your table, there was a covenantal bond in a sense that if you eat with me, I am endeared to you, I am entrusted to you, I am your partner. For instance, if I was going to strike up a business arrangement with somebody, we would conclude that arrangement by eating a meal together that signed and sealed our friendship and our partnership. We don't eat like that in our culture. Meals don't, although they mean friendship to some degree and friendliness, in our culture they do not pretend to define us in that exact way. In fact, in the Corinthian culture, if you failed to offer food to someone that you were engaging in a partnership with, they would consider the partnership broken and you have become their enemy. Now, we really don't eat that way. If I come to your house or you come to my house for a meal, it communicates a hospitality, a friendliness. But it doesn't make us blood brothers for life. It doesn't bind us together like the Corinthian culture expressed it. The point that I want to make is that in order to understand what Paul says, don't even eat, we have to somehow go back a couple thousand years and say, okay, what did that mean to the first reader? I know what it means to me when someone says, don't even eat with them. Like when you see them at McDonald's, you take a wide berth and go all the way around. You don't even go near that place. That's what it means to me. That's what it means to you. But that's maybe not what it meant to the Corinthian church. To the Corinthian church who first read this, when Paul said, don't even eat, he was saying, perhaps, don't enter into that bond, that partnership. Later on in the letter, he's saying, he's going to ask the question, what does light have to do with darkness? How can you be bound, a believer to an unbeliever? And I see the same idea being communicated here. The eating of in the First Corinthian church was an eating that bound them together in a partnership and an intimacy that we do not express in our culture. And so how are we going to understand this then? If there's such a huge cultural diversity, how are we supposed to understand this? Well, let me state a principle and walk you through this. This is important. This is what I was talking about at the beginning. Is we're going to learn some things here that are going to serve you well in the future as you study God's Word. When you and I face something that is culturally relevant at the time the Bible was written, our job as students today of the Word of God, as disciples of Christ, is to understand what the absolute universal truth is that's contained within that, and then bring that into our culture and apply it to the way we live. I'll give you an example. How many of you men met each other this morning in the foyer and you followed the biblical command to greet each other with a holy kiss? How many of you did that? Put up your hand. You're scared, aren't you? You see, it was culturally important at the time the Bible was written, especially in Thessalonica, that Paul would say, greet each other with a holy kiss. How are we to take that command today? Well, I would argue that the truth that's within that cultural identity is be friendly and warm and hospitable to one another. Would you not agree? Anybody disagreeing? We're a small group this morning. You can fight with me. Be warm and hospitable to one another. But in our culture, a handshake is probably more appropriate for men. And maybe women. Or a hug. Not a kiss. Not a kiss. So when I read that command, greet each other with a holy kiss, I say, okay, what's the truth there? And the truth is to be warm, receptive, hospitable, kind, and exercise that in a cultural identity that is acceptable today. Now some of you are saying, is this really important? And I'm going to give you a heads up, so listen carefully. This is really important. Because it won't be too many months where we're going to hear things like, women, be silent in church. All of a sudden the women got really interested in this sermon. And if you do not have an interpretive mechanism to understand the culture and apply the truth to today, you're going to have a problem when we hit there. It's okay that you have a problem because at least you'll be silent and not talk to me. And right on the heels of that, you're going to hear things like wear a head covering. And we're going to have to figure out the cultural identity of that, carry the essential biblical truth into our day, and apply it biblically. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, remove all contact and loving interaction with this person. Paul is saying that you and I are to be careful not to do something to excuse their act, to make their sin acceptable. And that's a harder task than simply not eating with them. You take this woodenly, literally, and just refuse to eat with anybody you think is an unrepentant believer, It's real easy for you to say, well, I just don't go into the restaurants you do. I don't go to the meals you... That's a real easy application. But Paul's calling us to a deeper work of the Spirit. He's saying, I want you to be spiritually discerning so that as you interact with this person, you're not condoning their sin. You're not making their sin seem acceptable. You're not sort of saying, it's okay. Life isn't going on just as it always is. But he's not saying you don't ever talk to them. He's not saying you don't ever greet them. So I think it's really important for students of God's Word to understand the original context, and in some cases where there's a big cultural divide, is carry that essential truth from the earlier culture into our culture without minimizing the truth, but perhaps changing the cultural experience. Paul is far more concerned about you and I interacting with believers using the discernment and the wisdom of the Spirit to say, I want to love you and care for you, but I don't want to be involved with you in such a way that you think that I think your sin is okay. I don't want you ever to get the idea that I'm condoning what you're doing, but I don't want to break off all contact with you. And that's a tough call. That is really tough. It is really hard to love somebody and yet not condone their sin. So that's the second reason why I believe what I believe. The third reason is because everywhere in the Bible I find that the goal is restoration, not abolition. Everywhere in the Bible, I find that the goal is to restore a person, not banish a person. God's discipline, according to Hebrews 12, God's discipline of us is for our good. His goal is for our good. He brings and allows things into our life for our good, that we're disciplined and that we're brought in line with His perfect will. He does it for our good. It's not to condemn us. It's not to damn us. Even Paul's corrective letter to Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he said, I'm writing these things not to lord it over you, but for your joy. Paul wrote a strong letter of correction to this very church recorded in 2 Corinthians, and he said, the reason I'm writing this is for your joy. I'm not here to destroy your joy. I'm here that your joy would be even greater. Ross taught last Sunday in Sunday school, those of you who attended the class in Galatians 6, that the goal of a spiritual person to go to an erring brother is to restore. That's the goal, is to restore. Paul shows this blend of severity and grace in his letter to the Thessalonians when he speaks of an erring brother, and he says, do not treat him as an enemy, but treat him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. Do not treat him as an enemy, but as a brother. I think the logic is clear in the Bible. We are to maintain a relationship that permits you and I to be used of God to win back this brother. James 5:19. We are to maintain a type of relationship that we're able to win this erring brother back without condoning his sin and making it seem all right. The fourth and final reason that I believe that my position is worthy of note is the fact that the concern of the apostle is the Christian community, not the family or the marketplace or the business world. Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. He's talking about the Christian community of worship and service. He takes a verse from Deuteronomy. He doesn't take it directly, but he takes the idea from Deuteronomy that God said to Israel, purge that evil person from your midst. And there it's very clear that the purging is a removal of this person from the temple sacrifices, from the place where God's proximity dwelt, from the place where sacrifice for sin and worship was being conducted. That person was to be removed from that. And I believe that the Apostle Paul's main emphasis here, as I said last Sunday, is to exclude this person until they repent of Christian service and worship and the Lord's table and leadership and teaching. But he doesn't say exclude him from life. Paul is far more concerned about this person continuing to teach Sunday school when they're living in sin, continuing to lead worship while they still have this undealt with sin in their life, continuing to be a pastor or an elder while they have this sin in their life. Paul's far more concerned about that than whether you have a McDonald's with them. So, I would suggest to you that when Paul says, do not associate, do not even eat, he's talking about not banishing the person from your life and not ever talking to them again or not ever interacting with them again. He's talking about the fact is that using spiritual discernment, do not enter into the kind of relationship that Christians alone can enjoy the intimacy. And do not enter into that kind of relationship that even gives the hint that you think their sin is okay. And how that's done is going to look different in each one of our cases. But that's what I understand to be the principle. So as I conclude this understanding of what I've tried to communicate with you on this text, let's be reminded that to understand Paul with absolute dogmatism is probably not certain at this point. There will be well-meaning Christians that differ from me this morning, and that's okay. But having said what I said, I'm convinced that Paul is more concerned about a church enabling ongoing unrepentant behavior than he is with, are you sitting beside him at the potluck supper? Does that make sense? We must be really concerned about enabling ongoing unrepentant behavior. And that, what I believe, is his main thrust. Paul is not calling for us to be unsociable or withdraw to our own little island. Paul is not saying that an unrepentant Christian should feel comfortable, though, in our presence. Doesn't mean you don't speak to a person. Doesn't mean that you see this rebellious person and just walk away on the other side of the street. He doesn't mean that you become cruel and hard in your approach to this person. He does mean that there's no intimate communication anymore. The kind that only those who are right with God can enjoy in that close, intimate fellowship. He's not prohibiting you and I from normal courtesies at a mealtime. He is concerned about compromising the identity of the church. Paul's very concerned about compromising what is holy and sacred and living as if everything is just okay. And that leads us to the conclusion of this message, which I need to remind you, as I need to be reminded, that although we've spent a lot of time on this phrase, do not associate, the main point that Paul is saying, and that we need to understand this morning, is the church is holy. The church is holy. And we as a church are not to ignore flagrant public sin in our brothers and sisters and in ourselves. We are required to evaluate each other's behavior. And for some of us, that's a difficult thing to embrace. But we are required before God to evaluate each other's behavior, and we are to deal with things that are clearly sinful. Our Savior reminds us in His example of how we're to live. He was a man who was able to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. Why would Jesus be so vulnerable as to hang with sinners? Why would he be so vulnerable to eat and drink and meet with people who were sinners by definition. Well, he gives two reasons in the passage I read for you earlier this morning. The first reason is he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. I think it'd be healthy for us as a church, beloved, to recognize the fact that we're the only organization in the world that you have to admit you're a sinner to become a member of. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. And Jesus also asked a very poignant question to those who were listening to him that day. He said, "Learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Paul, I believe, has the same spiritual intent. It would be dead simple for Paul to simply say, "Don't talk to, don't mention, don't visit, don't go around, don't even eat with people who refuse to acknowledge their sin." But he doesn't say that. Paul says, "Learn what it means to maintain a relationship that can win back an erring brother or sister and do it in a way that does not condone their sin." And from my experience, that only can come through a very unique work of the Spirit working in our hearts. That level of discretion, discernment, can only be given by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we excuse sin. It means that we expect to find sin in us and in our brothers and sisters, in our families, in our church, and we learn to deal with it truthfully and lovingly. That's why Christ came. The good news of the gospel, as explained later by Paul, is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the mandate of the church, to carry that message into everywhere we go, that Christ came to save sinners. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ identified himself with sinners. He left heaven's glory and he came to earth. He took on the form of humanity and he identified himself with sinners. His parents were sinners. His brothers and sisters were sinners. The people that he hung with were sinners. His disciples were sinners. He identified them. He wasn't scared of them. He was willing to hang with them and to be with them so that they might know his Father, that they might know the way of salvation and they might be redeemed. And that's our job. That's our responsibility. Our job is not to banish people. Our job is to restore people to the Father through the message of reconciliation. Christ Jesus came and he died for those sins. That person doesn't need our condemnation. If they would trust Christ as their Savior, their sins are already condemned in Jesus Christ. He paid for them all sufficiently. And he rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death. And in victory he reigns today. And his desire is that you and I, as his church, would embrace this holy, righteous lifestyle that he has created us in and live accordingly. It may mean we have to make hard decisions. It may mean that we have hard things to do. But we're called to do it in the power of the Spirit and with the wisdom he gives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these things that have been said today would just settle into our hearts. There's something in us all, Father, that would hate to have to apply this teaching to our church. It's not fun to confront brothers and sisters. It's not fun to be confronted. And yet you've called us to a very holy calling. And perhaps this message is preparatory for something that may happen years down the road. We don't know why we're learning this today. But your word is profitable and is necessary for our Christian life. I pray for a church that is discerning and wise, that searches the scriptures, that comes to personal convictions about these difficult truths. I pray for a church that is kind and understanding and humble with those who disagree. But Lord, most of all, we want a church that's holy, that's living in holiness, living in righteousness, and is pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you today as your people, sinners saved by grace, knowing that your work on Calvary has paid for it all, and that in Christ we are new creations. In Christ we are free from condemnation, and in Christ we have a living hope. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.